good to see you here, and welcome. I'm so glad you've come, especially if you're new here. My name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders at Christ the King. Well, one of the objections that people frequently have against the Christian faith, especially, I suppose, in this part of the world, places like Brighton, this area of the UK, and I suppose, to be honest, most of the Western world in general, is this sense that it's dangerous for anybody to go about thinking that they have a hotline to God. What people can't stand is the idea that anybody has some exclusive claim, that my religion is the right religion. Because there are so many religions. There are so many options. There are so many possibilities. And perhaps we don't mind the idea that there could be lots of religions, lots of spiritual paths. We can't deny that there seems to be a spiritual reality to the world. But we object to the idea that one group has got the monopoly on what makes spiritual truth. That's just crazy. That's so arrogant, surely, to say, I've got the true path to religion. Not only does it sound arrogant, but it seems to result in disaster. Because the kind of people that are so convinced that their path is the right one, well, they're the kind of people that fly planes into skyscrapers or strap explosives to their backs. Or they're the people who are like President Bush, who start wars, apparently sensing that this is what God has called him to do. I don't just claim there is a God, I know him, and I'm in touch with him. And if you perhaps maybe come to church today with that kind of concern, that fear of what do these people believe? What is this claim to have exclusive claims on the truth about who God is? Listen, there's a few things you should know. The first thing is, you're actually at least half right. And the reason I say that is because you might be surprised to hear this. The Bible half agrees with you. If you say there's a real danger when people go about claiming that God is on their side. Because, you know, we've grown up in a world of people claiming such things. I suppose it's slightly less frequent, but as I say, it happened in recent wars. It certainly happened in generations gone by. God is on our side. God is on the white man's side, even. God is on the side of the British Empire. God is on the side of the Stars and Stripes. These different massive claims people make. And you could hear that and be, quite rightly, very upset. How dare they assume that God would just choose their side? That just seems crazy to us. But listen, you don't have to fear that the Bible is going to completely disagree with you here. The Bible is surprisingly honest about this very thing happening. Look at this very story here. You've got David and Saul totally against each other. I mean, literally, even to the point of violence. Both of them think that God's on their side. Now, you'd expect that the Bible would kind of hush this kind of embarrassment up, right? That the Bible would kind of leave that bit out. You know, these guys both thought God was on their side. That's extremely inconvenient for the Christian faith. Let's just pretend that never happened. No, the Bible's incredibly honest. The Bible's much more honest about the kind of abuses that people commit in the name of serving God than we think it is. In fact, some of the biggest opponents of Christianity in history who've said, well, the church is full of hypocrites, or religion makes people into hypocrites. Do you know what? The Bible got there first. It said that thousands of years ago in this book. It does happen. People get deluded and they use religious language or, you know, a kind of a shadowy sense of spiritual destiny to get away, literally in some cases, with murder. And the Bible doesn't hush it up. The Bible says, yes, that happens. It's bad. It shouldn't happen, but it does. So you just need to know the Bible's not necessarily going to shriek at you. Oh, no, that's not a problem. Let's just pretend it doesn't happen. No. It does. But let me just point out one or two other things to you. You might say, I mean, this is the common kind of idea that prevails. there's lots of spiritual paths. There's certainly some kind of, you know, spiritual reality out there. Most people, I think, basically believe that. There aren't many true atheists. There are some, but they're actually a minority. Most people believe there's something spiritual out there, even if we can't define it. But there's lots of paths to get there. So there's the different religions, the different claims, the different ideas of how to get there. And they're all correct, but they're all wrong as well, because the wrongness is when they start thinking they're the only one. It's a little bit like, this is what I hear people say quite often, it's a little bit like there's a mountaintop and there's lots of paths going up the mountain. Every person is on their path thinking this is the path to the top. The path. The only path. If you want to get to God, come with me on my path. And we're skeptical about that. Why should I come with you on your path when there's the Dalai Lama, there's Gandhi, there's different people all around the world? Surely they all go the same way. And really, we just need to stop being so arrogant. They all go the same. Don't you realize they're all leading to God? That's a very frequent objection. And to be honest, I understand the objection. There's some sense in it. But here's the problem with it. Here's the massive problem with it. If you're the person that knows that all the paths lead to God at the top of a mountain, where does that put you? Which position do you have to be in to know that all the paths lead to the top of the mountain? That's right, you have to be looking down from the top of the mountain. So to say it's arrogant for people to claim that their way leads to God, I'm here to tell you that they all do. I know this. What you're saying is that you're God. That's what you're saying. You're saying, I'm the one that really knows. There's this kind of glossy image of it being a very humble idea. Nobody really knows the way to God. Who knows the way to God? What you're actually saying is not just that. You're saying, I know that all the paths lead to God, really. It's actually not a humble claim. It's a tremendously arrogant claim to say, I know that all these religions are wrong. I know. It's just as arrogant. What we're saying, if we say no one can really know the way to God, what we're actually saying is this. God, if he's real, is incapable of getting beyond human pride. He's incapable of communicating himself purely to people, because people always mess it up. They always mess it up. They always control it for themselves to build their own empires, to get greedy and to make people fit in with their world. That's what we're actually saying. God can't do it. Now you're half right. It is a massive problem. The Bible, again, is really honest. Human wickedness, human distortion, false religion, it's a big problem in this book. It's a huge problem. But the Bible also tells the story of how God has overcome that problem. That's what he does. He's found a way. He will find a way to overcome human weakness and wickedness, even if it means becoming human himself, which is precisely what he's done. That's what the Bible teaches. God became one of us so that we would get to know him, so that we would get revelation, so people could actually be able to say, I know God, not because I've worked it out, not because I'm so wise or special, not because I'm greater than a Buddhist, greater than a Hindu, greater than a Muslim, but because God himself came into our world, overcame our failure, our weakness, our tendency to distort who he is. Do you think God can't overcome that? He became one of us. He lived the life we should have lived. He suffered the death we deserve to die. And he's risen, vindicated, as the perfect man and the perfect God. That's what the Bible teaches that he's done. So that people, ordinary people, unwise, simple people like us, can be in on the great revelation of who God is. We can get to know him. That's what this book teaches us all about. And what's amazing is that it means we can learn to even get over our massive hang-ups. See, There is a reason why people don't trust the claims of Christianity today. There are lots of little reasons. Some of them are because Christians can be such jerks. Some of them is because we've seen religion on TV and it completely puts us off. Some of it is because we've seen a million adverts all our lives. And when you've seen enough adverts, you've learned to just see through everything. And so we're a little bit resistant to the claims of truth. And we tend to see truth claims as, this is basically a power trip. If you are telling me that you know all the answers and that I should do what you say just because you've got a smile with great teeth and a great suit and a great website and a great car and a great girlfriend and everything has gone right, and so I have to fit in with your idea of the world. Listen, I am not impressed. I know that you're on a power trip. You're holding out against me. There's something you're not telling me. You're trying to sell me something. And if I come in on this, I am going to suffer in the end. So we've got this kind of cynicism. I think it's especially strong in our highly advertised culture. But listen, friends, it's not just because of that. That's a little bit of a skin-deep reason. The Bible teaches that even beneath that, there's a kind of coldness towards God that runs through the whole of humanity. There's a kind of distrust towards God. It's been with us from the beginning. The reason why is because at the very beginning, in the first pages of the Bible, the way that humanity completely gets screwed up is because we learn to not trust God from the very beginning. We decide not to trust Him. That's what it teaches. If you don't believe me, just read the first few pages of the Bible. It's a story about how God gives us every single reason, gives the human race every reason to trust Him and take Him seriously. But instead of doing so, we decide to not trust Him. We decide that He can't be believed, that he's trying to pull one over us. And that's been the case. That's kind of written into our gene pool. It's kind of in there. It's who we are. It's the way we think about God. We're not sure whether He's trustworthy. But this is the thing. Friends, listen. God has gone to such extraordinary lengths to help us get over that. He doesn't have to. I mean, do you like it when people don't trust you? Do you love it when people just treat you as if you're untrustworthy? They've got no reason to do it. You've actually been very, very steady. You've played a straight bat the whole time, but they simply don't trust you. It's horrible. Or you just feel like giving up on them. Why would I bother even trying? In the end, you just quit, usually. I just forget it. You just, plague on you. I don't need you to trust me. Forget it. God's not like that. God will break Himself to help you trust Him. And what you see in the message of the Bible is a God who literally broke Himself. He became so humble, so weak, so broken. He became like a slave. He became someone who was beaten up, someone who was laughed at, someone who was pushed in the corner and laughed at, literally at one point, by a whole barrack of soldiers. Just laughing at him, pointing at him, pulling his beard out of his face, smashing his head round with sticks while they blindfolded him. Said, if you're the Son of God, you claim to be the Son of God. Who hit you then? Prophesy. If you're God, you should know. Which one of us hit you? Come on, names and addresses, please. Mocking him, stripping him naked, accusing him of being a fraud, taking him to a hill where they crucified him. And everybody looked on mocking. There were only a handful that were not laughing at him. The crowds in their hundreds poured out to scorn him, to slander him. Friends, this God, the God of this book, is that committed to showing you that He's got nothing behind His back. He's not hiding anything. You can trust Him. He is that trustworthy. And what we see in this story, actually, to be honest, in these stories that we're doing throughout this life of David over the last few weeks and in the coming few weeks, is God's way of kind of helping us, helping humans, helping wicked, selfish, greedy humans like us, like me, to effectively become more and more conformed to him, to actually shaping up more like him, so that, yeah, we can get to the point where, like David in this story, we really do know that God's with us. We can really say that. We can feel in our heart, God's with me. God's helping me. God's on my side, more because I'm on his side. But it really is true. It's like I'm with him. He's with me by my side. And the Bible wants to offer us a way through to him. But here's the thing. The way to get there is cross-shaped. Jesus himself said that to his disciples. He said, wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many walk on it. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there are that walk on it. There is a path that results in knowing God, in having God involved in your life, seeing his power at work in your life, being able to say, God's with me. But it's not going to necessarily mean being a president or starting wars or having control of large corporations. It's not going to necessarily appeal to you that much. The way through, to be honest, you won't like it very much when I tell you. The way through is, there's one word for it. It's the word wilderness. That's kind of the way through. That's the way it happens. You see it in the life of this man David here. You notice the word wilderness a few times in this very chapter. He's been in the wilderness for a few chapters, actually. You may have noticed in the last few weeks. He's stuck. He's in the desert. He's supposed to be the king. He's been told he's going to be the king. There's not much evidence of it. At the moment, he's out in the desert. He's been there for years. He's staying there for years. Many years, the Bible teaches. David was out there in the middle of nowhere, in no man's land. Just stuck. It was the wilderness. But here's the thing. The Bible teaches stories about the wilderness a lot. It seems that all of God's choice servants spend a little time there. It's required training. It's part of the seminary he sends them to. Moses is the other, perhaps most significant servant of God in the Old Testament. One of the great heroes of the Bible, one of the greatest men that ever lived, no question. The Bible teaches that he was brought up in a king's palace. The Bible teaches that he was a strong man, mighty indeed. As a young man, he did exploits. He was a great leader amongst Egyptian people. What happened? God used 40 years of training for Moses in the wilderness to shape him up for his true destiny. 40 years with sheep. 40 years, and then trust me, there's not a lot of conversation to be had. 40 years of being stuck out there in a place where there's no sense of destiny, no sense of momentum, no sense of where are we, what is this all about? God used that to train him and to prepare him to take a whole nation out of slavery into their destiny. It's not just Moses. You skip forward in the Bible, you get to the Apostle Paul. He was a mighty leader, a brilliant mind, a brilliant teacher, becomes a Christian. You'd expect that Jesus would quickly say, quick, we're in a hurry. Things are urgent. We need the Apostle Paul involved in the game fast. He's a great leader, great teacher, great writer, very bold leader. Let's get him in the game. Let's get him up front. Let's make sure he's on the field. Fast as possible. Not how it worked. He spent 13 years in the desert in Arabia. Before God called him to do any public work, Paul was stuck in a desert. Isn't that interesting? It's just a pattern. You read it. You read all these heroes of the Bible. God does this again and again and again and again and again. It gets to be a bit monotonous. Even Jesus himself, after he got baptized and all heaven broke open and the Holy Spirit descended and in front of the crowds, everyone heard the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Even Jesus, the next thing, 40 days, wilderness. Wilderness time for you, my friend. That's how it works. I know Moses needed it. He's a sinner. David definitely needed it. And Paul, he's going to need it. But oh, come on. I'm pure. I don't need anything. No, that's not how the Father saw it. The Holy Spirit, it says in Luke's Gospel, thrust him into the wilderness. I love that. Thanks, Holy Spirit. I love receiving the Holy Spirit. I love the power of the Holy Spirit. Except when he thrusts me into the wilderness. I don't really want that. Not so much. That's what he does. And this was essential training, even for the Son of God. You might be surprised, but that's how it works. What is the wilderness? You might think, well, there aren't many deserts in Sussex, so this presumably is a message that's a bit metaphorical. You got that. Well done. Correct. Okay, this isn't about how God's going to airlift you to Algeria and dump you in a sand dune. this is about seasons of life where God doesn't seem to be doing much. This is about where it seems as though, it seems actually sometimes as though your surroundings are completely unhelpful. If you're an international student, you know exactly what I mean. If you're someone who's only recently come to the UK, you're an international, you've been here for a few months, at least your first few weeks, maybe even now, maybe to be honest, for a while longer, I hate to say, you're still going to feel this sense of kind of, I don't know, just kind of culture shock, not feeling like you fit, not feeling like you belong, wondering quite where God is. And that can go on for a while. But it's not just because you move from one country to another. It can be because you're just new in church. Maybe you're in this church, you've only been here for a few weeks, months, and you still feel, gosh, just I don't really feel like I belong here. It can be all kinds of surroundings. A work situation, a family situation that just pushes you into a corner where you used to feel you were flourishing, you used to feel everything was at hand. It was like you were in the king's palace. You knew where things belonged, and you knew that people would do what you said, and you knew that the world was basically on your side. It's very easy to feel confident when you're raised in a king's house. But God doesn't leave us in king's houses all our lives. God won't leave you in situations where everything is conveniently arranged for your flourishing. No, he'll make it so that it feels as though you're playing to your weakness. He'll make it so there are times in your life where you're out of your gift, you're out of your groove, and you can't get back into it. You cannot get back into the steps of the dance. It's like, I cannot feel peaceful at the moment. And maybe it's the surroundings you're in that make it hardest, because everyone else seems to get it. Everyone else seems to enjoy it. Everyone else seems to be very happy with the circumstances, just happy with how things are. But in yourself, you just know, this isn't right. I don't feel at home at the moment. I don't feel life is in the right place at the moment. It feels like a tune that's being sung wrong. It can be very, very hard. I mean, some people feel it in church, even for years. If you're an introvert, then you know exactly what. I mean, me and the three other introverts in this church, we know what we're talking about here. There's just a few of us. We have secret meetings that you don't know about, me and the other introverts. We don't look at each other or talk. We just look at our shoes and just. And we don't advertise the meetings, because that would be completely against the spirit of being introverted. But there are people in this church who don't get it when everyone else is in glory. They think, is there something wrong with me? What? It's a discordant season of life that God can be taking you through. And you wonder what's going on. David must have thought, why is this taking so long? The surroundings are hard. His gift isn't at work. But here's the thing, guys. This is the thing. The question is, how are you going to respond to that? How are you going to respond to the wilderness? If you're introverted, how are you going to respond? If you're away from home, if you're playing out of your gift, if you're out of position, if things aren't working at work for you, and you feel like you're stuck in a even it seems irredeemable situation, the question isn't, can God get you out of it? Of course he can. He could do it in a minute. He could do it in a minute. That's not the question. That's the one you're asking all the time. Wrong question. How long do I have to be stuck in this? God's saying, that's not the question. That's not the question. The question is, how are you responding now to this? How are you handling this season? Will you respond trustingly, or will you just quit? That's the question. There's a whole generation, the Bible says in Psalm 95, who blew it in this respect. God sent them in the wilderness. They failed. They didn't get out of the wilderness. They died there. You're not supposed to die in the wilderness. It's training. It's like staying in year one or reception year into your 90s. That's not meant to happen, okay? You're not meant to retake the wilderness. You're meant to go through it. It says in Psalm 95, in verse 7, "He is our God, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, listen, today if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the way at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Ouch. Listen, friends, that's a warning to us. It is possible to fail in the wilderness. It's possible to misread it entirely and think, well, clearly God's not with me, so I quit. I give up. David doesn't do that. What does David do? I'll tell you what David does. He starts acting like a king before he's become the king. That's what you do. You start acting according to what God has called you to do, even though it feels like you're going against the wind. It feels like you're playing to your left hand if you're right-handed, or right-handed if you're left-handed. It feels like a draining drudge. Friends, you start being king. Sorry, you start doing king rather than waiting to be king. Many of us would be very happy to act out the kingdom of God if we just started to have the wind behind our backs. That's fine. That's what I would like. I really love it when I'm getting affirmed, when everyone agrees with me, when everything I do turns to gold, when it's all working in my favor. I am a brilliant leader under those circumstances, just so you know. I am sensational. I live for those moments. Honestly, I love those moments when I just feel like, you know what, I'm playing to my strength. I can do this. But truth is, friends, it's not just me as a leader. It's you in whatever circumstance you're in. You don't get to play there all the time. And so what you've got to do is start doing king before you start being king. And you don't live for being king. You don't live for the agreement of everybody anyway. You don't live for the status. There are times when you go against the wind because you know it's right. That's what David does in this story. He cares for this village in Keilah. These people who've got Philistines raiding them. If that was me in David's situation, they would be so on the bottom of my list of priorities. I'm on the run myself. I'm under threat of light of death every day. I was promised a kingdom. I've been given a cave and a bunch of needy people to look after. Do you really think I care about yet another village made up of poor, destitute people who are having their cattle raided every so often by the Philistines? Surely you realize that's not how it works. Have you not seen Maslow's triangle of hierarchy of needs? I need my needs met before I serve God. David doesn't think that way. He doesn't. He says, I'm going to do king even if I'm not being king. Friends, that's how to respond to the wilderness. You see the issues. Somehow I've got to press through this. Somehow I'm going to serve. I'm going to find strength. And friends, when you start doing that, will it all come good? Well, maybe sometimes it does. It didn't for David. So he's playing out of his weakness. He's playing on an away territory. Everything's going wrong. He's managed to rescue a whole city from horrible scavenging Philistines. But then he says, verse 11, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Oh, Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. I'm sure he's waiting for God to say, no, you've done so well. You've done so well in the wilderness. Receive your promotion. What does it say? The Lord says to him, he will come down. David says, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? As if you say, okay, Saul can come down, but presumably these people will be so grateful. I rescued them from the Philistines. They're never going to surrender me to Saul. God says to him, they will surrender you. Well, thanks, guys. I'm so glad I stuck my neck out again. Fantastic. Here I am on the run, being a fugitive, being basically, you know, Kiefer Sutherland for a few weeks, just trying to kind of survive another episode of 24 or whatever it is. Just get through a day. And what have I got? I've got a village of ungrateful people who surrender me to my adversary the moment my back's turned. Guys, listen. The wilderness isn't just characterized by seasons of being disappointed with your circumstances. It's also characterized often by people's ungratitude. People will be ungrateful to you. because you're serving and you're serving out of the limelight. You're the best stuff you've ever done, and no one is noticing. And not only is no one noticing, they might even be speaking treacherously about you behind your back. Look at the way it happens. They let him into Saul. They're planning to let him into Saul's hand. It's shocking ingratitude that we can sometimes be recipients of. Have you ever felt that? Maybe you're a school teacher, for example. Maybe you're a nurse. Friend, maybe you're just a parent. Man, it's just like a sharper than a serpent's tooth. You know that quote? It so stings. I pour myself into this and I get nothing back. In fact, what I get back is a slap in the face. What I get back is arrogance and cruelty. It's hard, isn't it? Ungratitude, so painful. It's so demotivating. It doesn't help you to carry on, does it? It doesn't give you wings to fly. But that's only the beginning. Not just that, it's opposition. Verse 14, Saul sought him every day. You'd think that God would turn the taps off now, but no, it keeps coming. Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Well, at least God protects him, but he doesn't take Saul away. This opposition keeps grinding on, grinding on, grinding on. And then not just the ingratitude, but the betrayal. The Ziphites in verse 19, the Ziphites went up to Saul in Gibeah. You'd think they'd feel sorry for him. This guy's been on the run. This is a hero. He took down Goliath. He took down the Philistines. He took down even the guys who were doing desperate things to Keilah. David turned up and rescued. We got a hero here. Let's open the town. Let's give him the freedom of the city. No, let's go and tell King Saul that we've got him here. He can come and get him whenever he wants. Traitors. This guy, he's just serving. So what's he receiving? Ingratitude, opposition, betrayal. Friends, that's what the wilderness is like. And God's watching David closely. And friends, some of you know exactly what David went through because you're going through it now. Not just, I mean, some of you, it's big things. It's big areas of your life, and you're feeling it. And listen, I have to tell you this. God's watching you. You're really on his radar. You might feel you're completely off the radar, and no one has watched you for years. Friends, God is watching. He's very interested. He's fascinated. He's fascinated. Keeps him awake. Watching, how are you responding? How are you handling? How are you coming through? Are you coming through? Can you make it through? Because what God wants is people who trust him. People who believe him. They just believe. They carry on trusting even when the evidence doesn't seem good. There's a trust. There's a sense, I'll keep doing what he says. Even when I don't get rewarded for it, it doesn't matter. I just trust him. Jesus called it the meek. And he made a promise about people who are meek. He said they will inherit the earth. The earth. He says, if you learn this stuff, if you learn to be meek, and it takes the wilderness to make us meek, Jesus said, I promise you, it's not just a few gold stars or strokes, it's the earth. The earth, the new earth, the new heavens, the world that I will restore, the world when I've made it right, when I've set things straight, when I've dealt with the Sauls, I've dealt with the Philistines once and for all. When he does that, he's promised who's going to inherit this new creation, and they're called the meek. They're people who've been through deserts, wildernesses, valleys, and they've kept trusting God because they've believed him rather than the circumstances. They've held to the principle, I know I can believe him. Friends, is that how you think? Let me ask you. Let me get as close to you as I can. Is that how you feel? Is that how you respond at those moments when you don't want to trust him, when you simply don't want to? There's a battle going on inside. There's a fight going on. He said, I'm watching. I want you to learn. I want you to grow. I want you to reign. I want you to be a king one day, a queen. I want you to rule. I've got destiny written over your life, but you must press through to a place where you've learned, just like my son learned in the desert, trust. I believe this book. I hold fast to it. I will keep trusting. Even in the desert, I will find a way through by the grace of God. I know he's watching me. I know he's got my back. It doesn't feel like he has, but I know he has. and I'll call these things to mind. I'll find strength. See, otherwise we completely misread providence. Like Saul does. Saul thinks, well, he says, David's been given into my hand. When these Ziphites, these traitors, they come to Saul, they say, oh, we know where David is. And I love the way Saul responds. May you be blessed by the Lord. If you had compassion on me, as if Saul needs any compassion, what he needs is a kick. But he so sees himself as, oh, this is providential. The Lord is bringing all things into my lap. How wonderful. Wrong. Wrong. The circumstances can make it look like the bad guys are going to come through and the good guys are going to die in the desert. Don't believe the circumstances. Don't believe them. Press through, hold fast to the principle of what God teaches. Friends, you'll make decisions based on stupid evidence otherwise. People do this. Christians do this. I want to get married. I really long to be married. I hate not being married. But there's no one in the church. There's no one that's come to me. God hasn't brought the man that I long for, who's a believer. But there's this other guy that has been brought to me. He's not a believer yet. But, you know, he's a nice guy, and I really think maybe he could become a believer. It takes meekness is when you say, God, the circumstances seem providential. It seems good to me, but I know it's not good to you. Things can fall in your lap, and you could, if you just blinded one eye for a little while, just pretended for a little while, you could start thinking, God's giving me this. It's all God's will. This is God's will, this promotion, this job, this move, this car, this wife, this husband. It can feel like, oh, God's giving into my hand. That's what Saul thought. Friends, that's what Saul thought. He was wrong. He was wrong. What does David do? We're going to get to a point where David gets the chance to kill Saul and close the door on all of his troubles. He could kill him and it would all be done. Oh, promised land, here I come. I can kill Saul. He doesn't do it. We'll read about that in a couple of weeks. Because he's trusting God. He's waiting for God. He knows that God's got better things for him. You've got to learn to trust him through these seasons, even in deserts. We could go on into all kinds of examples of doing that. David's learning to lead rather than be led. His soldiers come back to him. Do you notice in verse 3 and verse 4 when he says, let's attack the Keilites, they say to him, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? So he doesn't get much support for his brilliant idea. So not only is he terrified himself, but he's surrounded by other people who are more terrified. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with it when you're going through the wilderness? Everyone sees that we're going through the wilderness, and their attitude is a plague on it. Let's just forget it. I just give up. That's their attitude. How do you handle that? What do you do in that situation? Do you say, oh, well, that's the consensus. Yeah, I suppose so. Yeah, let's forget it. We won't do that. I mean, it was a silly idea. I get carried away sometimes, sorry. Or do you say, no, do you know what? I'm going to lead here. I'm going to be the leader. I'm not going to be led along. I'm going to take responsibility and set the agenda. Friends, sometimes being the leader means actually you choose even whose voices you listen to. When you're in the wilderness, you'll hear lots of voices. You'll hear lots of encouragements to quit. You must choose whose counsel you heed. There are people who, right now in this room, who at work, all you hear in your staff room or the refectory is constant slander and assault on your management. And you have such an opportunity there to stand out. But you can just roll along with the consensus. Just roll along. Just carry on. Yeah, I agree. Just keep going on the treadmill. Or you can say in your heart, no, I won't listen to that. I choose not to do that because I'm living by principles from God here. What do you do in that situation? I remember when I was training to teach, there was a teacher who was one of the best work women I've ever seen. She was an extraordinary woman and a Christian, godly woman, light shining in a dark place. And I noticed she didn't go to the staff room at lunchtimes. She just wouldn't. She just sat in her own classroom eating lunch. And it wasn't because she was aloof. It wasn't because she was holier than thou. It wasn't even because she was an introvert. That's why I sat in my room when I was a teacher. And she didn't go because she knew if I go in that staff room, I just yield to all the moaning, the bitterness, the whinging, and I'll lose what I've got in my heart for these children. I'll lose it. So she, oh, for the sake of keeping that little flame going, I won't go there. Not that she wouldn't go there in the end. See, a flame is supposed to become a furnace. And when you've got a furnace going, you can go wherever the hell you want. You can go to staff rooms and be in charge. And you can throw people out for being critical and moaning. That's what we should have. But there are seasons when you think, to God, I'm in a wilderness here. To God, my faith, I need to think who I listen to. Think, who is it? Who's bitterness? Who's moaning? Are you receiving that in your heart? Or are you just saying, no, I won't have that. I won't even listen. I won't even go there. I'm not going to let that in. I'm going to push through. David pushed through in spite of all kinds of opposition, even from his own men. Let me say finally, what about the challenge of delay? Ingratitude, opposition, betrayal, delay. God, when are you going to show up? And it gets to a crisis point. He's hiding behind a hill. I mean, look at the drama of this. This is better than anything on Channel 4. Honestly, it's just any kind of thriller, anything. It says Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side. They're closing in. It's like a pincer thing. This is terrifying. David was hurrying to get away from Saul. Saul and his men were closing in on David. It looks like the end. God's forgotten me. I knew I shouldn't have trusted him. I should have helped myself. I should have abandoned his stupid authority in my life. It says in verse 27, a messenger came to Saul saying, come, the Philistines have come. A raid on the land. Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Isn't that amazing? At the clinch point, when you think there's no point, I just give up, I just quit. God hasn't shown up. He said he'd show up, but he hasn't. I knew it. I can't trust him. Don't give up. His timing is exquisite sometimes. His ability to just turn up at the point where you think there's just no point in trusting him. There's no point in waiting. Friends, hold fast in faith. Hold fast to what you know from God, what you believe from this book, what you know, the principles, the truth of this book, and find the way he takes you through valleys, deserts, wilderness. Again and again and again, you'll find it. If the devil can make you think that God's never going to show up, the easiest way out of temptation is to yield to it, right? Just yield to it. At least that brings an end. But if you know there's another kind of end, this temptation might go. It could be anything. It could be just lust. It could be pornography. I've got to do it. I can't. This temptation is never going to go. I'm always going to be stuck. And so you yield to it because you think you're always going to be stuck. You've got no idea. God's putting you in a desert. He's letting you feel as though you're going to be stuck there forever because he wants you to learn to trust him and grow muscle, spiritual muscle. And one day what you'll find is the temptation will not have the power it's had. You just go. It's just for a season. God knows you. He knows how much you can take. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knew David better than David knew himself. And he kept him and held him, looked after him and protected him and finally rescued him, even from Saul. So we've got to learn to do king even when we're not being king. And the way that we do this ultimately, friends, the way we do this is we get to know the true king. Okay? As always, this shouts about Jesus, this story. So what you've got here is a man stuck in a desert, being betrayed, being opposed, being treated with ingratitude. And when God seems to be the answer, he cries out and God doesn't seem to come. God forsakes, God abandons. Does that remind you of anybody, possibly? Friends, this is the story of Jesus himself, who as the great king chose not to be king, but chose to do king, chose to serve, to rescue, to give, to provide, to love, to perform miracles, to show mercy, even to ungrateful traitors. And he kept giving. And because he kept giving, friends, you and I get to be at home with him. We get to know his safety, his blessing, his acceptance, the security that comes only from knowing him.